Luke chapter 24, verse 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices, which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11, and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and the other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed wandering in himself at that which had come to pass. And behold, two of them went the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they walked together, they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that you have one to another, as you walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleophas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. When they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them were with us, went to the sepulchre, and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. And he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe, all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village, whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, that he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us, while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour, and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the bread of life, and that as you were broken for us, Lord, we come to know you as well. We see you ever more clearly, Lord, from the cross. And we ask that you would guide us now, that you would teach us and give us understanding and discernment in these things. We pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, Lord, that you'd be the one to instruct. You'd be the one to speak. We yield ourselves to you now, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is truly the cornerstone of the gospel. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he has raised up Jesus Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead did not rise. For the dead do not For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. That is so true. If in this life only we believe that, you know, that Jesus died and rose again, but if it's not true, why are we even here this morning? What then throws back all those questions? Well, what is the purpose of life? You know, why do we exist? And it opens up to this huge can of worms, and we're literally not just lost to hell and damnation, and our sins are still there, but we're lost in life. We really have no purpose. Jesus made some very radical claims in and through his ministry. In the Gospel of John, in John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. What Jesus is saying is that he's claiming to be the very source of life itself, the one who actually gives life. In John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hands. The key words here are, I give them eternal life. Life and life everlasting come through Jesus Christ. And he made that very clear. It's a radical claim. I mean, who else can claim, make that kind of a statement? Jesus claimed to live his life without sin. In John chapter 8, verse 46, which of you convicts me of sin? Nobody stepped forward. Nobody was able to step forward. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb, unblemished, without spot or wrinkle, without sin in any way in his life. He was the only one that lived a life like that. Not one of us can come up here and make that same claim. If I made that claim, hey, which of you can convict me of sin? There'd be like 10 hands about like that fast. Then the line would form out the door. And if we brought in the people from my whole life, man, they'd sit here and tell you for hours all the horrible things I did. None of us can make that claim. Jesus claimed, Jesus claimed to be the perfect expression of God the Father. In John chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast not thou known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. Later, Jesus would say, I and my Father are one. In other words, you couldn't distinguish between Jesus Christ and God the Father. That's a radical claim. People say that Jesus never claimed to be God. That's a bunch of hooey. He made that claim all the time. Jesus claimed to be the only way to a right standing or relationship with God. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the only way, the truth, the only truth, the only reality you're ever going to know, and I am the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. You know, all roads do not lead to heaven. It's through Jesus Christ, or it doesn't happen at all. Jesus spoke with authority. Even those that listened to him said, wow, you know, he speaks like he means it. He knows it. They were amazed at the kind of authority that he spoke with. But literally, Jesus spoke as God. Jesus made this statement in John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Let's back up for a second. If you love me, keep my commandments. Who gave Israel their commandments? You go right back to the Ten Commandments. Who uttered those words? They came from the lips of God, and he carved them in stone on Mount Sinai, right in front of Moses. Jesus Christ is saying, obey my commandments. You know, Jesus claimed to be God when he called himself by the very same name that God had given to the Jewish people to identify himself. Back in the book of Exodus, when God first spoke with Moses, he says, I am that I am. I am the becoming one. And speaking to the religious leaders who would know exactly what he meant, as they got into a confrontation, Jesus tells them in John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. He made it very plain and very clear exactly what he was saying. And we know that they understood what he's saying because they all picked up stones to stone him. They didn't go, well, what do you mean by that? They picked up a bunch of rocks and they were getting ready to stone him to death. because they understood that he was claiming to be God incarnate. Jesus makes some very radical claims throughout the Bible. And, you know, I can make some radical claims too. I could claim these things, but it wouldn't have any validity. I could tell you I'm a fire engine or a donut. You might believe a donut, but, you know, we can say all kinds of things. But, in a sense, the proof is in the pudding. Jesus made an even more radical claim. He claimed that he'd be put to death, but that he would rise again from the dead. That, you don't get more radical than that. In Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again." That sounds crazy, but it's not. It's radical. In Matthew chapter 20, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and to deliver him to the Gentiles, to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." You know, this isn't one of these little sayings that he would say off to the side of his disciples, like, you know, in a secret. He said it publicly. He said it often. If you go to Matthew chapter 16 and you read from there forward, and you go to the other Gospels and you read from there forward, you see that Jesus made the same claim over and over again. And it's kind of like put up or shut up time, you know? When he says something like that, it's like, okay, well, what's going to happen? And again, it wasn't a private thing. Even his enemies, his skeptics, knew exactly what he was saying. In fact, after Jesus was crucified, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, went to Pontius Pilate, and they were concerned. It's recorded in Matthew 27. It says, "Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away." They were concerned. He'd made his audacious claim. And then, hey, there's a possibility that someone's going to try and make it look like it came true. Well, they don't have any understanding that it will come true. These are all very radical claims. And again, people can say whatever they want to say, but it's kind of like when Babe Ruth stepped up to the home plate with a bat in his hand, and he set his feet, and if he pointed out to the fence, you know what? People started to react to that. The pitcher kind of gulped a little bit. The outfielder started to back up. Why? Because Babe Ruth had set some precedents. He'd had some experience with that. And when he started to point at the fence, people were like, he's done it before. He might just do it again. And Jesus Christ is the same way. His last claim, his greatest claim that he made about himself, if it were proven true, that would mean that all the other claims would be true as well. And Jesus has and had a proven track record when he made these claims. In his earthly life and his ministry, Jesus proved over and over again who he was, and he validated his claims in many different ways. Jesus himself, just by his birth, his life, his ministry, and his death fulfilled over 300 messianic prophecies. These were words that were written by men that never even saw Jesus 600, 700, and 1200 years before he was even born. The prophecies about how he would die, crucifixion hadn't even been invented yet when it was written about in the Psalms. And Jesus fulfilled these prophecies. Jesus performed many miracles that validated his claims, doing things that only God could do. He healed the deaf and the blind. He healed people that had diseases. He caused the lame to walk, and he cast out demons. He fed multitudes with a handful of bread and fish. He did things that only God can do. Jesus even raised the dead back to life. And he didn't do it in some secret corner where we got one guy comes forward and says, "Hey, guess what? Last week in the cave, Jesus raised somebody from the dead." He did it in front of multitudes of people. He did it in open places where people could see and testify. He didn't do anything in secret. Nothing was done at night. The only thing that was done at night was his trial. Jesus did everything openly. So if there was someone to say, no, that didn't happen, there'd be 500 people. Well, no, yeah, it did. We just saw it. Who do I believe? You know, you are my lying eyes. And Jesus did these things publicly, and in every way they validated who he is. Jesus didn't just do it again, like I said, in front of his followers, those were sympathetic to his cause, but before his skeptics. And it's funny because after seeing so many of these things, the religious leaders still didn't believe. And it's just like when Jesus told the account of Lazarus and the rich man. Do you remember the story? There was a rich man who fared sumptuously every day, had everything he wanted, ate well. But there was a poor man named Lazarus who was laid at his gates. He had sores and boils and stuff, and he ate the crumbs off the rich man's table. They both died, and the angels carried the poor man, Lazarus, to Abraham's bosom where he was comforted. But the rich man was carried off to hell. And he suffered, and he was in torment constantly. And while he was down there, there's this great gulf between him. And the rich man cries out to Abraham, says, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus to dip his finger in the water just to touch my tongue. I'm dying of thirst." And Abraham tells him, "Hey, you know, in life you had all the good stuff. And Lazarus, man, he got messed up. But now he's being comforted. And there's this great gulf between us. We can't cross over between them." Then the rich man says, "Well, then send Lazarus up to tell my brothers. I've got five other brothers. Go tell them so they don't come to the same place." And Abraham tells him, "Hey, they've got Moses and the law. They're not going to believe the word of God. They're not going to believe it even if someone rose from the dead." And the Pharisees, they'd seen all these things. They'd seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead and Jairus' daughter and all this stuff. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, "But he answered and said unto them," because what happened was the Pharisees came to him and they go, "Show us a sign." Like, okay, you've done these other 85 things, these other hundreds of things, but, you know, get real. Show us something like really cool. And Jesus tells them, "An evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." You know what? I remember being challenged by people many times as a police officer and, you know, being kind of full of myself and stuff at times. You'd see a guy and he'd set his feet and goes, "You're not taking me to jail." And I'd look at him and I'd just kind of smirk. So here's exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to take my stick out and I'm going to hit you here and I'm going to hit you there. And you're going to cry for mama, then you're going to fall on the ground. Then I'm going to twist your arms and I'm going to hook you up. And guess what? You're going to go to jail. And then 30 seconds later or 3/10 of a second later, boom, it all happened. Before they figured out what was going on, they're hooked up in the back of the car. I go, "How'd you get there?" Jesus is telling his enemies, his opponents, if you will, "Here's exactly what I'm going to do. And there ain't nothing you can do to stop it." And it's awesome to see that the proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is one of the most provable facts in all of history. And I'm going to give you four or five reasons why that is true. Reason number one, and it's witness testimony. You know, in a court of law today, the testimony of an eyewitness to an event can establish the facts of that event. Someone comes into court and they swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God. And then they sit in the witness box and they're questioned by the attorneys and they make a statement. And those facts are recorded, that statement's recorded, and the judge or the jury considers the statements of that individual and they establish a fact based on what someone says. I was just in a court situation not that long ago and one witness came in, articulated the fact, and somebody got convicted. Just took one witness. And that's how our court system is. You got more witnesses, it's all the better. But it just takes one witness to establish a fact. The Bible lists over 14 different appearances of Jesus Christ after his death and resurrection. You know, it's not just one or two people. I mean, at one point, there's over 500 witnesses that see Jesus alive. In John chapter 20, Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene on Resurrection Sunday morning, early in the morning. In Luke chapter 24 and also in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus appears to Peter Sunday afternoon. In Luke chapter 24 and also in John chapter 20, the apostles see Jesus when they're gathered together when Thomas isn't there. Then 8 days later, Jesus appears again to all of them, including Thomas. And then not long after that, the apostles are all gathered out by the Sea of Galilee fishing. And what happens? It's the Lord. And they jump out of the boat and they go back and they see Jesus. And he restores Peter. And then not long after that, in 1 Corinthians 15, we see that the apostles plus over 500 witnesses on a mountainside in Galilee, they all see Jesus. And I could go on. There's like about 14 other situations here. And admittedly, I'm giving these to you from the Bible. And some people, they think, okay, well, that's just the Bible. The Bible's everything to me. Okay, I believe God's word. I don't need any more evidence or any more proof. God's word says it, and I believe it. And I'm good with that. But I know that there are people that aren't good with that, and that's fine. Because there's plenty of proof in secular history to prove that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But staying on the theme of the Bible for just a moment, people have been trying to prove the Bible wrong for centuries, and none of them have. You see, the manuscript evidence all falls into place. It's a matter of historical fact. Archaeology always validates the Bible. There's not a single archaeological find that's ever been discovered on the face of the earth that has ever contradicted or refuted an incident or description or a biblical claim of any kind that is contained within the Bible. Not a single archaeological find has ever contradicted the Bible. You've got prophecy. The Bible is the only holy book that dares to predict the future through prophecy. You know, like 70% of the Bible is prophetic in nature. And the Bible is full of detailed prophecies about Jesus and his life and his death and various other events, about his miraculous birth, his sinless life. And the Bible predicts world events, all kinds of, you know, secular history that later on reveals things to be true. Nothing in history, secular history, has ever contradicted biblical truth or claims. Period. And I could go on about biblical proof and stuff, because it's one of the things I like to camp on. But we need to move away from that for just a minute and consider some things that are in secular history that I would give to you as a proof of the resurrection of Jesus. The first thing I'd offer you from secular history is the rise of Christianity in Jerusalem after the death and resurrection of Jesus. The rise of Christianity in Jerusalem after the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's a historical fact that the Christian religion was started in the city of Jerusalem in about the time following the death and resurrection of Jesus, which is recorded by secular historians in the early first century A.D. Josephus, Flavius Josephus, was a Roman citizen, but he was a former Jewish general. And he was hired by the government of Rome to complete the history or the antiquities of the Jews. And he recorded the various facts and things that took place in the nation of Israel, including that a holy man by the name of Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem. And it all started, it's so interesting that this religion of Christianity, if you will, originates in the very same place where Jesus was publicly crucified. Everybody knew about it. Even the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they were surprised that the stranger that had joined them wasn't aware of what had happened regarding the crucifixion of Jesus, because it was common knowledge. Everybody knew about it. Well, imagine starting a new religion based on some guy that gets beat up and hung on a cross. He's obviously dead. What does he have to offer in terms of, oh yeah, there's a benefit. Maybe we can all get beat up and hung on a cross. I mean, if you're going to start a new religion, I mean, that's not the way to go, in my eyes. I mean, maybe we can figure out some better message or something. But Christianity takes off right in the heart of Jerusalem, and it thrives there. Not only did this new religion thrive there, but it literally exploded. When Peter preached his first sermon shortly after the death of Jesus, and he preached not only the death of Jesus, but the resurrection of Jesus, what happened? 3,000 people get saved. 3,000 people came to faith in Jesus Christ. The next public event described in Acts chapter 4, I'm going to read you the first couple of verses, Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain and temple and the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Verse 4, howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Okay, here's the scenario. Jesus is crucified publicly. Everybody knows about it. He starts to appear to different people, 500 witnesses, a couple guys here, 12 guys there, whatever. And it's getting out. Hey, remember he said he was going to raise from the dead? He did. I saw him. You've got people that are giving you their direct eyewitness testimony, and they combine that with all the things that he did, and the fact that he fulfills messianic prophecy and all these different things, and you've got to sit back and kind of go, whoa, something's going on. Why would this new upstart religion that everybody hates, I mean, the Jews, if they could kill it and stamp it out, do you think they would have? They sure tried. They started with the leader, and they tried to stomp this thing out, and it wasn't dying. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. I like this. When your enemies start converting over to your side, you know that there's a strong message. These are the guys that condemned Jesus to the cross. These are the guys that made it a point to watch and make sure that he was crucified, make sure he was dead. And who knows? They may have been one of the witnesses themselves. Maybe they were in the crowd that day and they saw Jesus walking across the hillside. It's hard to say, but nobody would willingly follow a dead prophet that has nothing to offer. A dead prophet who died on a cross promising eternal life to those who would follow him if they weren't assured that he could deliver the goods. Why would this thing explode the way it did? I mean, you wouldn't think anybody would follow. Oh, yeah, I don't want any of that. No, thank you. This is a good proof because the message they're preaching, it was not like a hunky-dory, feel-good, oh, yeah, sunshine kind of message. It was repent. Change your life. Set aside your sin. It was not a popular message. It's still not a popular message. It's not a seeker-friendly kind of movement. And they're being called to repent of their sin and to put their faith in a man who rose from the dead. You know, no people would put their faith in a risen man, a man who could never be gained. Messing up here. Can't even read my own notes. This is a good proof because a message calling people to repent and put their faith in a risen man could never have gained any kind of following amongst the Jews in Jerusalem had not Jesus actually risen from the dead. People had to have seen Jesus. Otherwise, none of this would have taken place. Even the apostles, before they saw the risen Lord, what happened? They all faltered. I mean, when the soldiers came to get Jesus in the garden, what happened? They all gathered around him, made a circle. Okay, you're not getting him. They bailed. All you saw was shirt tails heading down the road. And they bailed, and they stayed bailed. John was the only one that, and eventually Peter goes in and kind of like, hey, what's going on? You know, and he's checking things out. But he wasn't right in there. He wasn't stepping up to the plate and defending Jesus. And then when he's crucified, where are they? I mean, from the cross, Jesus looks at John and says, hey, you know, and he kind of gives him responsibility for his mom. You don't read about anybody else being there. The next thing you read about them, they're in the upper room. They got the door locked so nobody can get in and get them because they're afraid about the Jews coming to, you know, take them too. They're hiding. And they're timid. They're confused. They don't have direction. They're wondering if everything that they believed the last 3 years is true or not. But what happens? They see the risen Lord. He comes into the room. He rebukes them. He encourages them. He gives them a commission. And what happens after that? You can't shut these guys up. They're everywhere. They go, well, you know what? This message wasn't real popular in Jerusalem. I mean, they killed Jesus. Why don't we go to Rome? Why don't we go to Corinth? Why don't we go to these out of the way places where no one's ever heard of us? Maybe we'll be more acceptable. They're softer, more fertile ground, you know, where it's a little safer. They went right back to the temple, and they began to preach boldly the resurrection of Jesus Christ because they'd seen it with their own eyes. They went right back in your face to the religious leaders, the guys, the very same guys that condemned Jesus to death, and they preached the gospel in front of them to everybody that would listen. And what happened? People began to get saved. People began to listen to the message because of the validity of it. Because they knew that Jesus was risen from the dead. All of this corroborates the historical fact that Christianity wasn't just birthed in Jerusalem, but it exploded from Jerusalem. Just in the place where it should have died along with Jesus had he not risen from the grave. The next reason I'm going to give you is the lives and the deaths of the apostles themselves. Their martyrdom testifies to the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Bible is brutally honest about all of its characters. As I mentioned about the disciples, you know, they proved themselves, you know, a bunch of goofballs, and they weren't very loyal. And the Bible lays it out like that. But again, something quickly changes, and we see that they're teaching boldly in the temple, and things are going on. And as they do that, they get arrested. They get arrested. Some of them are beaten. They're turned loose. They rejoice that they got to be beaten or harassed, you know, for the gospel of Jesus. But that didn't stop. As they continued to preach, as things went on, they preached there and they went out. And as things began to spread, secular history records that the apostles and many of the disciples would eventually be martyred for their faith, refusing to recant what they already knew to be true, acknowledging their risen Lord even to their death. Secular historians like Flavius Josephus and Eusebius and many others in the early church recorded the lives and deaths of the disciples as they continued to preach the gospel of Jesus, declaring boldly his resurrection. John Fox wrote Fox's Book of Martyrs. It kind of condenses a lot of these different accounts into one book. And I want to encourage you guys, almost like mandatory reading for every serious Christian. If you're somebody who claims to be a Christian and you want to grow deeper in your faith, I really encourage you to read that book. You know, some of you may have to read it, take it in little bites. Because when I read it, man, I tell you, from being a cop and seeing so many different things in the world, so many violent things, as I'm reading these different accounts, I could vividly, in my own mind, picture exactly what was going on. And it was incredible. You know, I used to think I was a tough guy and everything else, and I'm reading these accounts of these people that are, I won't even go into it, what was happening to them. And they're singing praises to the Lord as people are tearing them apart limb from limb. They died with smiles on their faces and all the things that they went through. And I put the book down at one point when I got done with it. And I was, God, how can people endure this kind of stuff? How can they go through these kinds of things? Because I'm trying to relate it to my own flesh and trying to be like, my machismo wasn't up to it, you know. And the Lord spoke to me and he says, by my spirit, saith the Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit working in them, they were able to go through these things and to endure these things and to be a testimony for our Lord Jesus Christ. And so John Fox compiles this thing, and again, you can get it from different sources as well, but Matthew was slain by a sword in Ethiopia, in the Ethiopian city of Nadaba. Mark was slain in Alexandria, Egypt, being dragged by horses through the city until he was dead. Luke was hanged in an olive tree in Greece. James, that's John's brother, was beheaded in Jerusalem, which is also recorded in Acts chapter 4. James the Less was thrown from one of the outer walls of the temple and then stoned, and then finally, because he didn't die, had his brains beat out with a fuller's club. Philip was scourged, thrown into prison, then later crucified in Heliopolis in 54 A.D., Bartholomew was skinned alive. Matthias, the guy that replaced Judas Iscariot, was stoned and then beheaded in Jerusalem. Andrew was tied with ropes to a cross with two ends kind of stuck in the ground. That's why they call it Andrew's cross. He was tied to the cross and left there to starve to death. And then eventually wild animals ate him. And so that's how he died. Peter was crucified upside down in Rome in fulfillment of the words that Jesus told him near the end of his ministry, that said, there'll come a day when you don't go where you want to go, that others will dress you and stretch out your arms and tell you what to do. And Peter's, church tradition relates that he didn't feel worthy to be crucified the same way his Lord was. So he has to be crucified upside down. And that's how history records it. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was beheaded in Rome. And this is probably the most merciful thing that ever happened to him. He'd been stoned 3 or 4 times, beaten with rods, shipwrecks, all the different things that happened to him. And finally, he ends his life being beheaded by Caesar. Jude, also called Thaddeus, was crucified in Edessa in 72 A.D. Thomas, the former doubter, refused to recant and was thrust through with a spear in East India. Simon Zelotes preached the gospel in Mauritania and in Africa, and finally in Britain, where he was crucified in 74 A.D. Barnabas, a partner with Paul for a season, his name means son of consolation, was stoned to death in Salonica. And finally, the apostle John, the apostle whom Jesus loved, was boiled alive in oil with no effect. They couldn't kill him by boiling him in oil, so they exiled him to the desert island of Patmos. That's where he wrote the book of Revelation and the Gospels and the epistles. Later, he died in Ephesus, the only one to die of extreme old age in the city of Ephesus. These men all died for Jesus Christ. These are all historically verifiable facts. And these disciples sealed their testimony regarding Jesus Christ and his resurrection in their own blood. I have a hard time discounting the testimony and witness of these men who were willing to die slow, agonizing, torturous deaths, who believed what they preached and refused to recant under incredible pressure to do so. Men will not knowingly die for what they know to be a lie. I mean, we see people all the time, lately, particularly on television in the Middle East, that will knowingly die for what they believe in as long as they believe it. And it's like these Muslims, they willingly strap on explosive belts and walk into a crowded area and blow themselves up because they believe in something. Well, we know what they believe is a lie, but they don't. They're also counting on it being over in a millisecond. They push the button and boom, you know, it's all over. But what if they were told the truth? What if they doubted their own doctrine? What if they discovered that the Quran is a 7th century Arabian fabrication? That Muhammad was just a deranged man who made a bunch of stuff up and started a false religion of hatred? What? I tell you what, they pushed that button and a second later, they figured it out. Okay? Because the truth doesn't change because we don't believe it. They entered it into eternity and then right away, boom, they know what's going on. What if they couldn't just go quickly in a flash? I mean, you can get these people and you can brainwash them, you can raise them as kids and get them to the point and doing all that stuff, and don't worry, you hit the button, it's over. But what if they knew, nah, it's going to take you about 25 hours? You know, what if they knew they were going to be skinned alive? What if they knew they were going to be burned at the stake or dragged through town by horses until they were dragged to death? Would they be so eager to sign up? Would you sign up? I wouldn't volunteer for that. I mean, it might happen, but it wouldn't be something I'd be going, oh, yeah, I want some of that. You know, I don't think they would go for it. The disciples were... The ones we talked about just now were in a unique place in history to know whether the resurrection of Jesus Christ was real or not. They were eyewitnesses to his life. They were eyewitnesses to his horrible death. And again, they were eyewitnesses to his resurrection. When you know that you know that you know, nobody can take that away. They lived in Jerusalem. They witnessed the events described there. There is not one shred of documentation from any source, anywhere in the world, anywhere in history, that any of these men ever recanted what they believed. If the non-believers, if the government of Rome, if the Jews, if the Madeline O'Hare Society or whoever could come up with something today, do you think they would? But you know what? They can't. Have you ever read anything that talked about how these men turned on their faith, denied Jesus, said the resurrection didn't happen? You don't read those kinds of things. If they were going to perpetrate a big hoax, if they were going to create, you know, a big religion or something, you know, what would be the motivation for that? Would it be power and riches and fame? Oh, yeah, let's go steal Jesus' body or let's do all this stuff and make up this big old thing. Then at the end, maybe we can get, like, cut in pieces, you know, or crucified or whatever. There's no motivation for that. People lie to get out of this kind of stuff, not to get into it. The blood of the martyrs is recorded in secular history and cries out that the resurrection is in fact a historical fact. There's no getting around it. Reason number four is that the skeptics, and I used to say non-believers, the Lord kind of spoke to my heart last night, I've decided there's no such thing as non-believers anymore. It's either believers or disbelievers. You know? Non-believer sounds kind of like, you know, neutral. Like, you know, whatever happens. Nah, that's not how it is. Jesus says you're with me or you're against me. You're either a believer or you are a disbeliever because you have to disbelieve everything the Bible says. You have to disbelieve everything that secular history lays out on these topics. And you have to ignore so much. You know, the skeptics and the disbelievers, what's their argument? Jesus rose from the dead. No, he didn't. Jesus rose from the dead. No, he didn't. Well, let me give you some proof. Here's the martyrs. Here's the Bible. Here's history. Here's all this stuff. Nah. You ever watch your kids fight over stuff? Stop it. Stop it. Stop it. It's the same thing. They don't have an argument. I mean, it's a known historical fact that the Jewish religious leaders at that time and later the Roman government were extremely antagonistic to Christianity. I can't even believe it got out of Jerusalem. I mean, they were killing people. They were burning everything. I mean, they were trying everything they can to stop this movement. They knew the claims of Jesus, the claims about the resurrection, and the very best way to debunk Christianity would have been to produce the body. I mean, if he didn't rise from the dead, that means the body is somewhere, right? They had point A. They had suspects. I mean, any cop could have figured this out and tracked it all down if it was the real deal. Do you think if there's any way on God's green earth, if they could have come up with a body, they would have come up with a body? To disprove all the stuff that they hated so much? You bet. They would have come up with a body, but you know what? They never did. Had they produced the body of Jesus, they would have taken all the wind out of everybody's sails. That we wouldn't have ever heard of Jesus. We wouldn't even be sitting here this morning. None of it would matter. Because who's going to follow a dead prophet in his dead ways? But they didn't do that. They couldn't produce the body. Why couldn't they? Because he rose from the dead. There's no body to produce. You know, their best alternative scenario, their best attempt to refute the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is that the disciples stole the body. You know, that right out from under the noses of the Roman guards. This is utter nonsense. You know, if you know secular history and how everything worked there, and it's readily available to look at, in that typical scenario, there would have been at least 12 Roman soldiers assigned to secure the tomb, maybe more. They would have placed an official seal of the Roman Empire on the stone, which was like the door to the tomb. And they would melt the wax on that thing, they would put the seal on it, and anyone that wasn't authorized to do so, if they broke that seal, they did so under penalty of death. The full weight and authority of the Roman Empire was behind that seal. And so it wasn't just a trivial thing like, oh, let's go get this. They had to really figure out what they were going to do. And these Roman soldiers, these weren't like, you know, the security guys at Walmart. You know, they were getting paid $6 an hour and, you know, who knows what they're doing. These were the same guys that conquered the known world at that time. They had a training regimen every day. They would sleep and watch in shifts. They were not only trained, but they were well-equipped and armed. And they were motivated. In those days, if you were guarding a prisoner and that prisoner escaped, you then received the punishment that prisoner would have received. So if the prisoner's got the death sentence and he escapes, guess what? They executed you. You took his punishment. And they knew that. And so they're not just sitting around like, oh, playing tiddlywinks. I don't wonder what's going on today. They know that there's multitudes of people that were following Jesus. This is a real risk here. And so they're not just goofing around. But as much as they're well-trained and completely up to the task, let's consider the apostles for a minute. These were a bunch of misfits. Half of them were fishermen that couldn't catch fish. You know? I mean, talk about goofball express. And God put them together, did wonderful things with them, but they weren't like what you would call an elite military unit. They didn't hear Mission Impossible theme. Dun, 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 dun. As they're walking down the street. You know? Like, all right, man, we're going to take these guys on. They're toast. You know? Nah. What did Peter do with the sword? I'm going to get you. Whack! He gets near. And then Jesus picked it up and put it back on the guy. Because that's not what we're supposed to be doing. They were not up to the task of getting past these Roman soldiers. And there's nothing recorded about their lives or anywhere to indicate that they were even remotely up to the task. And then again, consider what's the motivation. Okay, we're going to build a religion that he rose from the dead, but you're carrying the dead body. It's like, they're going to die for that? I don't think so. No, they didn't steal the body. The body wasn't there to steal. Thus far, we've got the eyewitness testimony of the various biblical witnesses there. We've got the rise of Christianity within Jerusalem itself. We've got the voice and the blood of the martyrs that testify to the resurrection of Jesus. We've got the fact that the disbelievers are unable to prove otherwise or bring any kind of proof to bear from their perspective. But I want to give you one last thing that I think is one of the most compelling reasons for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's the resurrection power of Jesus Christ living and working in the lives of changed men and women sitting here today. You know, people can say, I don't believe the Bible. They can say pound sand of prophecy and archaeology and all these other things. But when you sit down kneecap to kneecap, eyeball to eyeball, and you say, well, you know what? Here's how I was living life, and here's what my life was like, and it stunk. And then I realized one day that I was a sinner, and I invited Jesus Christ into my heart and into my life. And my life began to radically change in ways that I never would have dreamed. And today I stand before you not the same man that I was then. People cannot deny the power of Jesus Christ working in and through his people. I mean, how do you explain? Mankind has conquered everything it's ever attempted to do. You look at how technology has progressed over the last 50 years, 20 years, 10 years. When I was a kid, I mean, walkie-talkies were like a big deal, but they were big too. You know what I mean? And now we've got cell phones. We're talking all the way across the country, all across the world. Whatever man sets his heart to do, he can do. What have we not conquered? I mean, have the chimpanzees gone out and corralled up all the killer whales and made them start jumping through hoops at the parks? Nah, man's done that. We make the lions open their jaws and do tricks. And we make elephants stand on a little bucket. You know, man conquers everything he comes in contact with. And as a police officer, I've dealt with a lot of men, a lot of strong men, a lot of smart men, and good guys and bad guys. And one of the things I've learned is you can't make anybody hardly do anything. I mean, you can physically take somebody and break them and force them to do certain things, you know, put their hands behind their back or put them in jail, incarcerate them, take their freedom away, but you can't make a man change his heart. You can't make them think differently. You can't force that. You can take their body, but you can't take their soul. But Jesus can. I know, because he's changed my life. He took me from being what I was, a sinner, on an express route to hell. And he made me aware of who he is and who I am. And when I finally got to the place where I asked him, Lord, come into my life and forgive me my sin and help me to live differently, I'm blown away how different I am today than what I was 20 years ago. 20 years ago, trust me, you guys wouldn't want to be sitting here listening to me. And it's incredible what God can do when a man yields his heart to Jesus. And that's the best testimony we have. Nobody can take that from you. That's the power of God manifest in man. And to me, that's one of the best proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe I can stand here today and unequivocally declare to you, based on biblical authority and based on secular history, that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, died on a cross in Jerusalem for our sins. And that 3 days later, he arose again to eternal life. And because he has life, because he has the power over life and death, he gives us eternal life, if we'll just put our faith in him. Well, this brings us back kind of full circle. He's fulfilled, he's proven. He is proven to be resurrected, to be alive today, a radical claim fulfilled. Well, now we need to go back and look at some of the other claims. Jesus claimed to be the source of life, the one who actually gives life. That's true. Jesus claimed to be the perfect expression of God the Father. That's true as well. Jesus claimed to be the only way to a right relationship with God. And that's true too. Jesus has proven that his word is true, every part of it. And his word has a lot to say about us and about our lives. Jesus lived a sinless life. He who was without sin became sin for us. But we can't claim that. You know, we fulfill what Paul wrote in Romans 3:10 or Romans 3:23, that there's none that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know what? We've all sinned. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, a man must be born again to enter into the kingdom of heaven." There's no other way. You know, I've gotten to the place now where I've stopped even asking people if they're Christians. It's too confusing a question for too many people. People think that if they were born here, they're a Christian. The Mormons think they're Christians. The Jehovah's Witnesses think they're Christians. Everybody thinks they're a Christian. But what is a Christian? A Christian is someone who is Christ-like. Christ lived. He breathed. His whole life was wrapped up around pleasing God the Father. A man once asked Jesus, "What must I do to do the works of God?" And Jesus said, the work, singular, of God is to believe in the one he sent. You know, I ask people all the time, I said, if they're a Christian, I'll ask them, well, do you know what it is to be born again? Have you ever accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Well, they're getting closer now, details. And sometimes they go, they look confused. I go, well, do you know what it is to be born again? Oftentimes I just get blank stares from people who profess to be Christians. And so I explain it. Like I'm going to explain it now. When Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, God gave them dominion over the garden. He said, I want you to work here. Here's your mission, if you will. And you can eat anything in the garden, anything you find and see, you can eat it, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That you're not to eat of. The day that you eat of that, you will surely die. Sometime later, Satan comes into the garden. He has a conversation with Eve. And what's the first thing he does? What's the first thing the world does to us? They attack the Word of God. And the first statement that Satan made to Eve was, has God really said? Like questioning God's word. He goes on. Eventually gets to the point where he contradicts God's word. He says, thou shalt not surely die if you eat of this fruit. Eve was in that place of decision. Oh, what do I do? What do I do? If she thought, I'm going to do God's word. If she thought, I'm going to call my husband. Oh, God, what do I do? There might have been a different outcome. But what she ends up doing is she partakes of that fruit. She eats, and then she gives it to her husband, and he eats. Well, God had told them that the moment that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. But they didn't die physically. They ate the fruit, and boom, things are different, but they're not dead. Why not? Well, God created us in His own image. God is a perfect, a superior Trinity. He's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And He made mankind in His image. In a similar way, we are an inferior Trinity, body, soul, and spirit. When Adam and Eve ate from that fruit, they were still alive physically. They still had bodies. They still had a soul. They could think. They could reason. But they died spiritually. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, body, soul, spirit. It's in the area of the spirit that we have communion with God, that we have the ability to communicate with God, to have fellowship with Him and a relationship with Him. It's through the spirit. But when they died spiritually, fellowship with God was broken. It was severed because of their sin. Now, we know that they're still alive physically. They still have a soul, but they're dead spiritually. As they continue to have children, which we know they did because that's how we get here. When we're born into this world, we're born alive physically. We grow, we can move, we can do stuff. We're born alive. We have a soul. We can reason. We can think. We can learn. But we're born dead spiritually. So there's only two of the three components that are alive when we're born. Somewhere down the road, someone shares God's word with us, shares the gospel with us. We come to an understanding of our own wretched existence. And when we come to understand this, the Holy Spirit brings conviction into our lives and reproves us in a way. We get to the point where we say, you know what, God? I understand now. And I repent of my sin. I ask you to come into my life and to be my Lord and be my Savior. And the Bible says that when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. We become the temple of the living God. And as, literally, we become, quote unquote, born again. Born again of the Spirit. Now we're complete. We're that Trinity that God wanted us to be. And now we can have fellowship and communion with God that we couldn't have before. That's why Jesus said, verily, verily, assuredly, most assuredly, I say unto you, you must be born again to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And apart from Jesus, there's no other way to heaven, to the presence of God. And if everything that all the claims that Jesus made are true, and they are, as I've sought to prove to you this morning, not only through the Bible, but through secular history, those things are true. Well, guess what? It's a package deal. Everything else is true, too. Heaven is real. Hell is real. Life everlasting is real. Life everlasting, though, is it going to be in heaven or is it going to be in hell? Eternally separated from God the Father. This is not like a check-in, check-out kind of religion where you just show up, I went to church, I carried my Bible, I didn't kill anybody today, I'm good. I got sprinkled when I was a baby, so I'm cool. We're talking about a living faith walk, a living relationship with the true and the living God. Our God is a personal God. He's a relational God. We have to have that personal relationship with Him or we're toast. Bottom line. And it's interesting because, you know, for the most part, I know that I'm preaching to the choir. But, you know, it's interesting. I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, and I went to church all the time. But later on, and a lot of my friends, and later on myself, church was twice a year, Easter and Christmas. Like somehow that would fix me. I'd check in with God, I'd be okay. And I know pastors that tell people, hey, don't even bother. If you're not going to come all the time, just stay home. Why waste the time? But we're here this morning. We were talking about the true and the living God and the fact of His resurrection, the fact of His radical claims that they're true and that the rest of God's word is true. That being the case, some of us need to make decisions, hard decisions maybe, but surely a decision one way or the other, because Jesus says, you know what, there aren't three sides in this thing. There's no middle ground. You're either with me or you're against me. I'm going to give you an opportunity. John and Deb are going to come up, or John is, I don't see Deb, but they're going to come up and play a song. And it's geared towards allowing anybody here today that wants to have a moment or two to think about where they stand with God. And if you don't have a personal relationship with Him, if you've never pointedly, if you can't mark a time when you invited Jesus Christ into your heart and into your life, and you can look back and see the change that's been wrought because of that, if you've never done that, then maybe today is the day to do that. Maybe today is the day of salvation. And as we play this song, towards the end of it, I'm going to come back up, and I'm going to give the invitation. And if the Lord has put it on your heart, if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, then we're going to ask you to stand in front of your brothers and sisters to repeat a prayer that will help you pray. Jesus told us, He tells us in His Word, that if you'll confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father and His angels in heaven. I want to hear that confession someday, right after I hear well done, good and faithful servant. But He also says that if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father and the angels in heaven. None of us wants to hear that. Today is the day. If the Lord's put it on your heart, pray, be willing to acknowledge that and be acknowledged. We'll pray with you.